Welcome to our Sunday school class this morning. Let's just begin, as we often do, with just a brief word of prayer. Good morning, Lord, and we just thank you for this time that we are going to talk about perseverance, the fact that you keep us by your power and hold us in your hand and will not let us be taken away, that the eternal life that you've given us is going to last forever and bring us to heaven. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray as well that this, as we talk about how we must persevere, that you would just encourage us and motivate us to continue to press on, to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of us. And as we talk about apostasy as well and how to think about that, I just pray that that would be helpful, impactful in our lives. And we just thank you for this whole series on soteriology and your saving grace in Christ. We pray you'd bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, good morning and welcome here. This is going to be our final lecture on soteriology and the application of redemption. We've been talking last time we introduced the perseverance of the saints, and we talked about the questions of perseverance. What are we talking about when we talk about perseverance? Talked about the definition, and we spent most of our time last time looking at the guarantee of perseverance. I'll explain that in a minute. But today we're going to finish this final doctrine in the Ordo Salutis. We're going to finish off the guarantee. Remember, I wasn't quite able to get to the final scripture that I wanted to get to last week, and so we'll talk about that. Then we're going to look at the necessity of perseverance in our lives, and a corollary of perseverance, something that kind of goes along side by side with this doctrine. So just as a way of review, just a couple of things here. What are we asking when we're talking about the perseverance of the saints? And the real question here is, what guarantee do we have that a true believer will reach the joys of heaven, that they will enjoy fellowship with God and Christ? That's what we're asking. Is there some kind of a guarantee, a promise that a true believer will ultimately endure to the end and be saved? Or conversely, we're asking, could a genuine believer lose their salvation? Can those who trust Christ for salvation at one time later turn from that faith and lose their eternal life? And last time, under the guarantee of perseverance, we showed that there is a guarantee, there is a promise that, or as Herman Bavinck says here, the question is whether God upholds, continues, and completes the work of grace he has begun, or whether he sometimes permits it to be totally ruined by the power of sin. And of course, we answered, yes, God does uphold, continue, and complete this work of grace he's begun. And so we answered yes to that question. Yes, God upholds. Yes, God continues. Yes, God completes the work of grace that he begun. And no, a genuine believer cannot lose his eternal life. That was how we answered last week. Remember, as we're talking about what is perseverance of the saints, we're using Wayne Grudem's definition, which is a good one. Just as a way of reminder, he says, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and thus only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. Okay, so there's two sides to that. Grudem explains, he says, this definition has two parts to it. It indicates first that there is assurance to be given to those who are truly born again, for it reminds them that God's power will keep them as Christians until they die, and they will surely live with Christ in heaven forever. On the other hand, he says, the second part of the definition makes it clear that continuing in the Christian life is one of the evidences that a person is truly born again. And then he says, it's important to keep this aspect of the doctrine in mind as well, lest false assurance be given to people who were never really believers in the first place. And so we're trying to keep that balance happening. So there's two sides to this doctrine. On the one hand, God keeps true believers so that they persevere in the faith. And that's really important. God keeps us, and that keeping ensures that we're going to persevere in the faith, that we're going to continue. On the other hand, this doctrine means that true believers will persevere or continue. And so if you're a true believer, you will continue. There is no salvation apart from perseverance, right? There's no assurance of salvation as we continue off into sin. And so there is no salvation apart from perseverance. And that's why we define this doctrine with both halves very carefully. That's why we don't like to use the word eternal security, because the word eternal security can kind of convey the idea that somebody could be secure in their salvation even as they wander off into sin and don't continue to believe. We're never secure if we're turning away from the Lord, if we're running into sin, if we're committing apostasy. There's no assurance of salvation in sin. And so that's why we very carefully formulate the doctrine this way. Now, last week, I covered most of what I wanted to cover under the guarantee of perseverance. We're asking, is there some kind of guarantee? And we went to a number of scriptures. First, I kind of reminded us of the whole series that we've gone through. We've seen how the Father, Son, and the Spirit have been working in this salvation. This is the salvation that we have through Christ is something that God has done from beginning to end, and he's going to succeed in his mission. Then we looked at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, where there is a really a guarantee. We saw there's almost a double guarantee in that text that true believers will persevere. First, they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and also there was something else in that text that kind of had that same idea of a guarantee of the Spirit's work in our life. We looked at John 6, 37 to 40, where Jesus says that all those who come to him, he will raise up on the last day. And those who come to him have been given to him by the Father. And they also believe and behold the Son. And those who have those realities are true of them. They will be raised up the last day. And that talks about eternal life. Then we went over to John chapter 10, where Jesus says that those whom the Father has given him, again, believers, are held in Christ's hand and at the same time in the Father's hand, and nobody's able to snatch them out of his hand, and they will never perish. We went to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, which talks about how there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, there will be no condemnation. We looked at Romans 8, 28 to 30, where those who are called, and again, we kind of traced back a little bit, what does calling mean? It's the work of God the Father that grants us eternal life. When God the Father calls in this way, it brings salvation. And so those who are called are going to be justified and glorified. And so there was this unbreakable chain of salvation in Romans 8:30, a very, very important text. And then right after that, Paul's conclusion is that he was convinced, he was persuaded that nothing could separate us from the love of Christ. And so through all of those texts, we saw that there is assurance to be given to a true believer, that a true believer is not going to lose their salvation. And so hopefully that was really clear. Again, you can find this lecture online and listen to it, last week's lecture. Today I want to show you an excellent section, maybe even could be the best. This is largely where Wayne Grudem got his definition from. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. And if you have your Bible, you might want to just turn there, although I will have this section on the screen for you. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, Peter, very much like Paul, likes to just, at least in 1 Peter, likes to pack a lot of things into a very short sentence, actually a very long sentence with a lot of things packed into it. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's really worshiping God. This is a worship of God. And so we ask, well, why, Peter? Why is God to be blessed? Why should we worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he has done something according to his great mercy. So blessed be the God and Father who, according to his great mercy, has done this amazing thing. He has caused us to be born again. So we are worshiping God. Peter's calling us to worship God because God, by his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. And so we are those who are born again. Again, that's regeneration, new life, new flesh, new spirit put into us. This is what Paul calls the new creation. And so we are, or in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we are made alive with Christ. And so God has caused us to be born again. And this new birth has given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then in verse 4, also to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and so forth. So because we're born again, we have this living hope and we have an inheritance. And that living hope is our inheritance or includes our inheritance. There's these two twos here. We're born again to a living hope. We're born again to obtain an inheritance or just literally to an inheritance. And now Peter begins to tell us about this inheritance that we've been born again to. What can we learn about this inheritance? Well, the overarching theme of how Peter describes this inheritance is that it's a secure inheritance. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. And it is reserved in heaven for you. So it will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And so there's this inheritance that's really going to last and is very secure. And that kind of is great. It's, you know, it's great to have a secure inheritance, but what about us? Are we secure? You know, it's one thing to have a secure inheritance that's imperishable and reserved, but it's another thing to live until you receive that inheritance, right? It could be that some of you are looking to receive a great inheritance, but that great, mighty inheritance is only going to be good if you live long enough to inherit that inheritance. And so the question still is, well, what about us? Is there any kind of promise for us in this text? And verse 5 is really such an important text on this subject of perseverance. Now, verse 5 says, who are protected by the power of God? Who are protected by the power of God? And we could just ask, turn that into a question, well, who are protected by the power of God? Who are these people who are protected by the power of God? And so who here in verse 5 modifies you right at the end of verse 4? So you, those who have an inheritance reserved in heaven for them, is who Peter is talking about when he says who are protected by the power of God. And that you refers back to those of us who have been born again or who have been caused by God to be born again. So the people who are protected by the power of God are those who have been born again to this living hope. Therefore, if you've been born again, you are protected by the power of God. And so not only is our inheritance secure, but we are also protected in such a way that we will receive that inheritance. Wayne Grudem talks about that word now, protected. And he says the word guarded, he's using the ESV translation where it's translated guarded, but that word can mean both kept from escaping and protected from attack. And perhaps both kind of guarding are intended here. God is preserving believers from escaping out of the kingdom, and he is protecting them from external attacks. Now, Grudem's kind of trying to take both sides of this, and really, I went to some dictionaries. You know, usually a passage has one meaning. You can't really make something have two meanings. Paul had something in mind. Well, I went back to BDAG, which is really the kind of foundational Greek to English lexicon of the New Testament and ancient Christian literature. And phe-ra-o, anyways, you don't need to know how to pronounce the Greek. That word there translated guarded and protected means to, number one, there's three kind of meanings of it. One means to maintain a watch or to guard something. Two, it's used to hold somebody in custody, to detain them, to confine them. And Grudem's kind of taking both of those and saying maybe it means both of those. But it's also just used generally to provide security, to guard, protect, or keep. And I think that's the way that we should understand this here, that there's a guarding, a protecting, and a keeping of those who have been born again. And so notice this security is by the power of God, who are protected, that's that word that we were just talking about, by the power of God. And so this is an omnipotent protection. The protection that is in place here is God's omnipotent power is protecting us to receive this inheritance. Now, there's really three things that we want to note about these people who are born again in this passage. The first one we've already covered. Number one, they are protected. They are guarded by the power of God. Secondly, though, they are protected until the very last time. And so they are protected until they receive this inheritance. They are protected. Note how he says this here. They're protected for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So they're protected by the power of God, and the purpose of this protection is for the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this salvation is ready, but it's not been revealed yet. It's going to be revealed in the last time. And the word here for salvation is just it's the same normal word for salvation, but it's used broadly here. It's not as though he's using the word salvation to refer to just being born again, which sometimes this word is used for. These people are already born again. God has already caused them to be born again. And so the salvation here that's ready to be revealed is speaking about our final salvation, the full benefits of salvation. And so we're protected until we receive this, the full benefits of our salvation. Grudem says it this way. He says, salvation is used here not of past justification or present sanctification, speaking in theological categories, but of the future full possession of all the blessings of our redemption, of the final complete fulfillment of our salvation. And so that's what he's talking about when he says we're being protected for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, the full future possession of all the blessings of our redemption. And so he comments again, their attainment of final salvation ultimately depends on God's power. So again, they're protected until the last time. The third thing that we see in this passage, though, is that they're protected through faith. Through faith. And so, again, Grudem says, God does not guard us apart from our faith, but only by working through our faith so that he enables us to continue to believe in him. And that's the idea there, that God enables us to continue. In this way, he says, those who continue to trust in Christ gain assurance that God is working in them and guarding them. And I think some of you have probably experienced that in your life, that the longer that you've been a believer, the more assurance you have that God has continued to work in your life, that he is protecting and guarding you. I know early in my Christian life, I very much looked to that initial moment of my salvation, which was fairly dramatic. But now, 20 years later, I can look at a whole 20 years of God's working and continuing to work in my life. And so there's an assurance to be given to those who are continuing to walk with the Lord. And so, can you see what this means? God's omnipotent power that granted us new birth and that gave us faith is protecting us, which guarantees that our faith will not fail, that we will continue to believe. And that reminded me of Luke chapter 22. Remember, near the end, Jesus starts to tell his disciples that the hour has come, that he is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, that he's going to be crucified. And he tells them that they're all going to be scattered. And Peter, who's called Simon here, is, he doesn't think that that's going to happen to him. He says there, verse 33, "Lord, I'm ready to both go to prison and to death." But Jesus says to him, he says, Luke 22, 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." But what I really want you to note here is that Jesus has prayed for Peter. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then he says, not if you turn, but when once you have turned, then strengthen your brethren. And so the keeping power of God is a guarantee that Peter is going to turn. And so when we start talking about apostasy in a little bit here, just know that it's possible for a true believer to go astray for a while, maybe even for a long time, maybe to fall into a sin for a while and to be kind of re-ensnared in some sense to that sin, but a genuine believer is going to come back. And this reminds us of the Lord's intercession, that he continually makes intercession for us as true believers, and he's praying that our faith will not fail, that we will continue. And that's why Hebrews 7:25 says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. And so there's this intercessory work of Christ, again, that guarantees that our faith will not fail. And for all of these reasons, for everything that we've covered under this guarantee of perseverance, this is why Paul can say to the Philippians, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And so there's this confidence that we can have that when God has begun a work in somebody, in us, that he will continue it. The work of salvation that he planned from eternity past is going to be fulfilled until the day of Christ Jesus. And so that's the guarantee of perseverance. But on the other hand, there's also a necessity of perseverance in our lives. We must persevere. True believers must persevere. We must continue. If we are kept through faith, it follows that true believers will persevere and continue in the faith, right? The power of God that's keeping us is keeping us through faith. It's keeping us in faith. And so there's this ongoing faith and continuance in the Christian life that happens. And that is God's power. God's power is enabling us to continue to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And if we flip that around the other way, no faith, if there's no faith, there's no keeping protection, there's no attaining the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. And so perseverance is necessary. If it's lacking, it demonstrates that God's guarantee was not applicable to such a one. Okay, if perseverance is lacking, I'm not saying for a few minutes or for a few days or for even maybe a few months, but I mean over the course of a person's lifetime. If there's no perseverance, it shows that God is not keeping such a one. God is not working in such a one, and they have never been truly born again. In other words, perseverance is proof of genuine saving faith. When we see somebody persevering, we can be very sure that that person has genuine saving faith. And again, this is over a whole lifetime. And we can't always read the hearts, but perseverance is a sign of true faith. Herman Bavinck says, "Perseverance is not an activity of the human person, but a gift from God. He watches over it and sees to it that the work of grace is continued and completed. He does not, however, do this apart from believers, but through them." And so again, ultimately, perseverance depends on God and His power, but God and His power is working through us to enable us to persevere. And sometimes, as we think about the necessity of perseverance, Scripture presents this in a way that might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable and might make us kind of have to balance what we said before about the guarantee with some of these Scriptures. And I just want to take you to some of these Scriptures that present salvation as contingent on perseverance. And contingent means occurring or existing only if certain circumstances are the case. And so salvation is existing only if perseverance is happening. And so I want to show you these Scriptures, a number of them, that show the contingency. And contingency is shown with this little word, if. If. And so Jesus says in John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Continuing, again, is evidence of true discipleship or genuine faith. If you continue, then you are truly disciples of mine. Failure to continue shows that one is not or was not a disciple. And so if you do not continue in his word, you are lost. And that's a frightening way to put it. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That's a frightening way to put it. But Jesus and the apostles don't hesitate or shy away from this kind of language. Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." If you will be hated by all. This is the context where Jesus sends out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, tells them only to go to the lost sheep of Israel, and gives them kind of rules about money, purses, and you know what they should take with them. And he warns them in that context that they'll be hated by all, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now, will be saved here, we should be careful. Again, this is a broad use of that word, to be saved. It does not mean here that the one who endures to the end will be born again, but rather the one who endures to the end will be saved, that is, will receive the full benefits of final salvation, much like we saw in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. So the one who has endured to the end will receive the benefits of final salvation. And if one does not endure to the end, we could kind of turn that around and say, well, they will not receive the benefits of final salvation. And so this is much like a warning to the disciples as they're going through the persecution and being hated by all, that you need to endure to the end. Again, very similarly, Matthew 24, in the tribulation section there of Matthew 24, Jesus says to his disciples and to those who maybe will be in that time, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away." And that's the Greek verb skandalizo. Many will fall away. We're going to look at that word in a minute. "Many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." And so there's this terrible time of tribulation coming at the end, and you're going to be killed, you're going to be hated. Many people will fall away. Many people will betray and hate one another. False prophets will arise and mislead people astray. The love of people will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end of that situation will be saved. Now that word, fall away, skandalizo, means to cause to be brought to a downfall, to cause to sin. And the sin may consist in a breach of the moral law, in unbelief, or in the acceptance of false teachings. And it seems like all of those things are happening in that context there. This causing to sin, there's false prophets happening in Matthew 24, there's you know, there's a breach of the moral law, the love of many has grown cold, the acceptance of false teaching and just unbelief, forsaking Christ. And so there's a falling away that will happen, but the one who endures through that all will be saved. Again, and I'm just going to start giving you these a little bit quicker here. Romans chapter 11, 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And so if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Pastor James preached this very recently, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved. But then he adds this little if you hold fast the word, you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless you had some kind of false, empty belief. But there's this, again, the necessity of perseverance. There's a contingency here on this final salvation if you hold fast to the word. Again, in Colossians 1:22, one of the stronger ones in this collection, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now here is really the promise of the gospel, that God has reconciled us through Christ in order that we might be holy and blameless and above reproach. But then in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so, in other words, you are going to be presented faultless before God if you continue to believe firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope. John 15, very similarly, Jesus uses this analogy of the vine and the branches. And we got to be careful when we're in an analogy that we don't take it too far. These people that we're going to see in a moment, I would say, are not true believers. Although, to work this analogy, they have to be part of the vine. They have to look like they're part of the vine. But there's some people who Jesus is saying actually aren't part of the vine, and they're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. And so the analogy can only carry so much information, but listen to what Jesus says. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so again, if anyone does not abide, he's thrown away. He's not going to bear fruit. This is, again, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And the sense of this one is that these are a professing believer that is not really attached and united to Jesus Christ through genuine saving faith. But there's this warning there, even as Jesus is talking to his disciples. And of course, in the midst of this, and this kind of language, especially from Jesus, you've got Judas right in the midst, who's going to betray Christ and is not a true branch. Now, the book of Hebrews, and you might want to turn to the book of Hebrews in your Bible here. The book of Hebrews also gives us some of this kind of contingent language. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so there again it is, this if. We are Christ's house if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Chapter 3 and verse 12 of Hebrews, the author says, "Take care, brethren," and note that word there, brethren, "take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." So we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. Now, the word here, falls away, aphistemi, is a word that we're going to look at here. What does this mean to fall away? But in our midst, there could be, amongst the brethren, there could be some people with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the Lord, and we're to encourage one another because we have become partakers of Christ, but there's this need to cling to our assurance, to cling to the things that we've believed until the end. Now, in the book of Hebrews, and we'll get to this a little bit later, one of the things we need to remember with the book of Hebrews is that these Hebrew believers were tempted to go back to Judaism in order to avoid persecution. And so they knew all about Jesus Christ, what he had done, his sacrifice, but they were, in order to avoid persecution, some of them were tempted to go back to Judaism, that is, to go back to sacrificing animals to earn the forgiveness of their sins when they knew about Jesus Christ. And he's saying, if you fall away from that, there's this great danger. And so the only those who continue with the firm to the end with their assurance are those who are genuine believers. But again, this aphistemi, this is very closely related to where we get our English word apostasy, speaks about actions that result in the distancing of the person or thing from a person, thing, place, or condition. In other words, this is a going away. One way to use this word is to cause someone to move from a reference point, or to revolt or to mislead. And the second usage of this word is what we're talking about in Hebrews 3 here, to distance oneself from some person or thing, to go away, to withdraw, to fall away, to become a backslider. And so the idea here is that this person is distancing themselves from Christ and the gospel, going away from or withdrawing from God. It's often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, mostly of falling away from God, and in this category, Bedag says it belongs Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware that any one of you have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away, that withdraws from the living God. 1 John chapter 2, and John has these multiple times in his gospel or in his epistle. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, Wayne Grudem kind of summarizes all of these passages for us, and he says, very helpfully, I thought, it's only natural that Paul and the other New Testament writers would speak this way, for they're addressing groups of people who profess to be Christians without being able to know the actual state of every person's heart, right? And so when they're talking to this large group, they're saying, you are, you know, partakers of Christ, but there's this need to persevere. And so, you know, if you withdraw, you might show yourself that you haven't been actually a partaker with Jesus Christ. And so Grudem says it's only natural that Paul and the other New Testament writers would think that way and speak that way. Moreover, he says, and this is helpful as well, in this and in all other passages about the need to continue in faith, the purpose is never to make those who are presently trusting in Christ worry that sometime in the future they might fall away. We should never use these passages that way either, for that would be to give wrongful cause for worry in a way that Scripture does not intend. Rather, the purpose is always to warn those who are thinking of falling away or have fallen away that if they do this, it is a strong indication that they were never saved in the first place. And so these passages are warnings to those who are thinking of falling away or have fallen away to not rest secure in their salvation. There is, again, no security apart from perseverance and continuance. The crucial test of true faith is endurance to the end, abiding in Christ, and continuance in his word, again from Wayne Grudem, who I found the most helpful in this whole section. Now, that kind of is the necessity. Is there any questions so far? Rochelle, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you mean with like Peter? Is that, yeah, so Rochelle's just asking, you know, how does that work if a person can fall away but then come back? I think the way to just understand that is a true believer, if they do fall away for a time, will come back in genuine repentance and faith and again show themselves to be a believer. Whereas, you know, an unbeliever might turn away and they'll never come back. You know, even if an unbeliever is maybe disciplined out of the church, or a true believer even, let's say a true believer is disciplined out of the church, eventually they'll come back around, they'll repent, they'll turn from their sin. The Lord's going to bring them back. He's not going to fail in his purpose to save them. Whereas an unbeliever, what we might call a reprobate, will never come back. And in fact, we're going to see in a minute that it's actually impossible to bring somebody like that back. And we'll talk about that.
So yeah, falling away does not mean losing salvation.
Yes.
It just means walking away from
yes.
the fellowship of the saints, walking with the Lord.
Yeah, Ryan just said the falling away doesn't mean losing your salvation. It just means withdrawing from the fellowship of God's people and from the profession of faith that they seem to be making, right? Somebody can claim to be a Christian and yet not be a genuine believer. We don't know that. And so when they fall away, or scandalizo, I forget how that's translated in English right now. When they, what verse was that? It's okay. When somebody falls away, when somebody turns away, turns back, it's not that they're losing their salvation. They just are leaving the fellowship of God's people and leaving that profession of faith that they once made. And we're going to see that now. The corollary of perseverance is apostasy. And we're going to just talk about how do we understand apostasy, how do we understand people who withdraw from the fellowship of the saints. And so there's kind of three things here. If number one, if there's a guarantee that the truly saved will persevere, we saw that again last time and even again today, and there is. And number two, perseverance is necessary and an evidence of true saving faith, which hopefully we just saw just now. Then three, what do we do, or how do we understand those who seem to fall away? How do we understand this situation? Those who seem to fall away, as much as they may have seemed to be genuine believers, were never truly born again. And that's really what it comes down to. Those who seem to fall away, as much as they may have seemed to be genuine believers, were never truly born again. Now, again, this is broadly speaking. Somebody could fall away for a little bit of time, and if they're a genuine believer, again, they'll come back to the faith. They'll repent of their sin. But if somebody falls away over a period of time, we can be very confident that they were never truly born again. You can look very much like a true believer and yet fall short of the real thing. And we're going to see that in a moment. And, you know, encouraging in a weird kind of way to me was that even Jesus and the apostles had false converts in their midst, right? And we can think about Judas. Now, Jesus knew the whole time that Judas was the one who would betray him, but we don't. We don't have that kind of insight. And so, you know, one of the people I thought about was Demas in here. Demas was an associate of the Apostle Paul. I think he was called one of Paul's fellow workers at one point. Later on, I think it's Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. I was encouraged this week in that same kind of weird way, thinking about Simon Magnus. Remember Simon Magnus, the sorcerer, who was converted, seemed to be converted through the preaching of Philip, and was baptized, And then he asked if he could receive the power of giving the Holy Spirit to whomever he laid his hands on, and he offered Peter money. And Peter says to him, "You are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." In other words, I believe Peter's saying there, "Simon, you are not saved. Pray that the Lord would forgive you of this sin, if possible," he even says. And it might say your money perish with you. I believe so. I believe it does say that. That's Acts chapter 8. Let's just quickly, we could just flip there. So Simon says in verse 19, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." And Simon said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So there were false believers, even baptized by Philip, the prototypical deacon there, one of the seven. And that's an encouragement to me as I'm doing membership interviews this next week. I'm trying my best to only admit true believers into our church, but I have failed and will probably fail in that again, because you can be very, very close and look very, very much like a believer. You can understand the gospel and not be truly born again. And that reminds us maybe Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the soils, where Jesus talks about the seed falling on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And Jesus explains this in Matthew 13, verse 20. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And there's that word, falls away again. And this kind of a person looks very promising. How exciting would it be if this morning somebody heard Pastor James preach the gospel and with joy received the word? Maybe joy and tears. And we would be so excited about that thing. But I've seen this happen in my own life where those people sometimes... Now, I received the word with joy as well, and have been 20 years walking with the Lord and seem to be genuinely saved and have a level of assurance of my salvation. And so it's not always a bad sign to receive the word with joy, but it doesn't necessarily mean that somebody's been born again. When persecution or affliction comes, they've got no root. They don't have the root of the matter in them, and they fall away. And so Jesus warned us that this would happen as we go and proclaim the gospel. Now I want to take you to one of the most difficult verses on apostasy in all of Scripture, and we just want to look at this because if we're going to understand the guarantee of perseverance, we also need to understand how do we deal with some of these passages that seem to talk about genuine believers falling away. So Hebrews 6 is probably the hardest, and if you can get Hebrews 6 and are settled with that, you'll be able to work through the other ones without a problem on your own. So let's just read Hebrews chapter 6. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word and the have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, let's just stop there for one moment. I believe there's five participles that are happening here. Been enlightened, I didn't plan on doing this. Tasted the heavenly Spirit, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. One, two, three, four, 5. Those 5 participles describe this person. Okay, these are all characteristics of this person. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That is, they've been associated in some kind of way with the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And also, and you notice then is in italics here, also one of the characteristics of these people is that they have fallen away. Now, the author says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, remember, these people are going back to animal sacrifices to deal with their sin. And when he says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, I think what you want to understand there is that their hearts have been hardened and they don't want to repent. It's not like this person is going, oh, I sure wish I could repent. Here's a person who's been hardened in their sin, calloused, and they don't want to repent. If they've had all of these things true of them and with that they're going away, they know about all of Christ and who he is, and now they're going away, this kind of a person is going to be impossible to repent. And why is that? Well, because they're crucifying to themselves the Son of God. They're putting him to an open shame. Now, let's just continue reading, because now the author gives us an analogy. He says, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless to be close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." So ground drinks in this rain, it's blessed by God, right? And it brings forth vegetation, and the rain is this blessing from God. But if this same ground yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Verse 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your love, which you have shown towards his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, I thought I would not be able to explain this just as well as Wayne Grudem did, and so I'm just going to give you some long quotes, and we'll just listen to Wayne Grudem explain this passage, and I think he does so very, very helpfully. At this point, we may ask, what kind of person is described by all these terms, that is, tasting and partaking and all that? Does this describe a person who's been genuinely born again? These are no doubt people who have been affiliated closely with the fellowship of the church. They have had some sorrow for sin, repentance. They have clearly understood the gospel. They have been enlightened, perhaps using some spiritual gifts in the manner of the unbelievers in Matthew 7:22, i.e. they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've been exposed to the true preaching of the word and have appreciated much of its teachings. They have tasted of the good word of God. But in spite of all this, if they commit apostasy, then they are willfully rejecting all of these blessings and turning decidedly against them. The author tells us that if this occurs, it will be impossible to restore these people again to any kind of repentance or sorrow for sin. Their hearts will be hardened and their consciences calloused. Their repeated familiarity with the things of God and their experience of many influences of the Holy Spirit have simply served to harden them against conversion. It's clear that there were some in the community to which this letter was written who were in danger of falling away in just this manner. And he gives you all the verses that talk about that, all the warning passages through Hebrews. The author wants to warn them that, though they have participated in the fellowship of the church and experienced a number of God's blessings in their lives, yet if they fall away after all that, there is no salvation for them. He wants to use the strongest language possible to say, here is how far a person can come in experiencing temporary blessings and still not be saved. This does not imply that he thinks true Christians could fall away. Hebrews 3:14 implies quite the opposite. We saw that already. Hebrews 3:14, you've become partakers of Christ if, you continue with the assurance till the end. But he wants them to gain assurance of salvation through their continuing in faith, and thereby implies that if they fall away, it would show that they were never Christ's people in the first place. For this reason, he immediately passes from this description of those who commit apostasy to a further analogy that shows that these people who fell away never had any genuine fruit in their lives. Verses 7 and 8 speak of these people in terms of thorns and thistles, the kind of crop that is brought forth on land that has no worthwhile life in itself, even though it receives repeated blessings from God. In terms of the analogy, even though rain frequently falls upon it. We should notice here that people who commit apostasy are not compared to a field that once bore good fruit and now does not, but they are like land that never bore good fruit, but only thorns and thistles. The land may look good before the crops start to come up, but the fruit gives the genuine evidence, and it is bad. Strong support for this interpretation of Hebrews 6:4-8 is found in the verses immediately following. Though the author has been speaking very harshly about the possibility of falling away, he then returns to speak to the situation of the great majority of the hearers whom he thinks to be genuine Christians. He says, "Though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation." That's from Hebrews 6:9. But the question is, better things than what? The plural, better things, forms an appropriate contrast to the good things that have been mentioned in verses 4 to 6. Remember, in 4 to 6, those five participles, or at least the four of them, once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God. Those are the good things, but now he's saying, we're convinced of better things for you. So the author is convinced that most of his readers have experienced better things than simply the partial and temporary influences of the Holy Spirit and the church talked about in verses 4 to 6. In fact, the author talks about these things by saying literally, they are better things also holding fast salvation. These are not only the temporary blessings being talked about in verses 4 to 6, but these are better things, things having not only a temporary influence, but also holding fast to salvation. In this way, the Greek word kai, which is translated also or and, Grudem just has also there. In this way, the Greek word kai also shows that salvation is something that was not part of the things mentioned in verses 4 to 6 above. And that's very, very important here. The idea here is that he's saying, I've got better things, things that also go with salvation. In other words, there was no salvation over here, but I've got better things for you, things that are also tied with salvation. Therefore, he says, Grudem says, this word kai, which is not explicitly translated in the RSV or NIV, then he says, but the NASB comes close, and he has a little footnote there that I didn't put in, and he gives you the NASB translation. Remember the NASB verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. And again, that and there could be and or also. He says, this chi provides a crucial key for understanding the passage. This and also provides a crucial key for understanding the passage. He shows thus that he can use a brief phrase to say that people have salvation if he wishes to do so. He does not need to pile up many phrases. And he shows, moreover, that the people he speaks of in verses 4 to 6 are not saved. And so that's Grudem's summary of that passage. I thought that was pretty helpful. Ryan? Yeah? Yeah.
I like to contrast it with Matthew 7, where Jesus talks about a tree and its fruit, and those that never knew him, because, you know, it does talk about the bring forth thorns and thistles.
Yeah.
So it really comes down to, you know, by their fruit you'll recognize them.
Yeah, Ryan's saying he likes to contrast this passage with Matthew 7, which talks about a good tree bears good fruit. By your fruits you'll know them. Yeah, and actually, I was going to go in 1 minute, but let me just read this here from John Murray. He says, I skipped a verse in Peter, but he says, we must appreciate the lengths and the height to which a temporary faith may carry those who have it. In other words, we can go pretty close to salvation. And here's where Ryan was saying he likes to go, and even in the earlier context here. But Jesus, in Matthew 7:22, says that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And note what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, I once knew you, but now I don't. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Even though these people profess the Lord, he never knew them. Now, let's just go through a couple of these. This one, I think, is really helpful by John Murray. He says, a doctrine of perseverance that fails to take account of such a possibility and of its actuality in certain cases, that is the actuality of people, you know, professing Christ and then walking away from him, he says, is a distorted one and ministers to a laxity which is quite contrary to the interests of perseverance. Indeed, it is not the doctrine of perseverance at all. And so we don't want to minister to a laxity. We want to be very careful. We want to allow those warning passages to warn us to be careful, be very careful to continue in the faith, to continue trusting in the Lord, to not fall away from him. And so we want to take those warnings at full value and be warned. It's necessary to persevere, and yet at the same time, we can have a strong assurance of salvation because we know that those who are truly Christ's sheep will never be able to be snatched out of his hand, and we will be kept forever. And so hopefully that's just really an introduction to the doctrine of perseverance, but hopefully it kind of ministers both a warning and a confidence for you. And really, those warnings in Scripture, all those if statements that we looked at, are really one of the things that God uses in our lives to help us to continue to persevere. Because we take those with a little bit of fear and trembling, and we're very careful now to continue to persevere and to keep going with the Lord. So thank you very much, and enjoy the rest of your Sunday.